don't know if you've heard of the concept of driverless cars. There's some being developed by Google, and there's one that's been developed by a company called Tesla. One of the cars developed by Tesla was involved in an accident recently, a fatal accident, and this technology has been brought into question. I don't know how you'd feel sitting in a driverless car, whether you feel you could sit in front of the steering wheel and watch it moving around, watching the car slow down, speed up, changing lanes, whether you would feel like actually no one's in control, whether you'd feel like actually I really need to grab the wheel and take control myself because I'm not confident of where this car is going. I wonder if that feeling is a little bit similar to how we react when we see such a depressing record of human sinfulness in the world around us. We see our society, as it were, going off course, heading straight for a cliff edge. Maybe you're aware of the transgender debate that's going on at the moment. Who's steering it? Who's deciding what direction society takes? Is anyone looking ahead for the obstacles that might appear and taking evasive action? Many at the moment fear that America is not in safe hands come January the 20th, that all of that power is in the hands of someone who is unreliable. That's the accusation. Well, the question for us tonight is anyone in control when our world looks completely some of the context of Judges 9, that this chapter is a deviation from the pattern of Judges. We saw early on how there's a cyclic pattern. God's people get themselves into trouble, they turn their own way, they're oppressed by a power from outside, they cry out to the Lord, and he raises up a deliverer. The deliverer rescues them, and as long as that deliverer, that judge lives, the people have peace. And then as soon as they die, people go back to their wicked ways. We see that cycle happening. But chapter 9 here is a deviation from that pattern. It's different from that. It looks off course. There's something strange going on. There's slaughter. There's destruction. Conspiracy. The nation of Israel is crumbling in on itself. Now, I want to, before we begin the main part, to introduce a few characters for you. There's a lot of names that Rupert read out. I just want to give an overview of the main characters, so when I mention their names, you understand who they are. So, Jerubbaal, as Rupert said, that's another name for Gideon. Jerubbaal equals Gideon. Abimelech is Gideon's son. Abimelech was one of 70 sons of Gideon, and he was the son of one of Gideon's concubines. So if you look back to chapter 8, 31, we read, Gideon's concubine who lived in Shechem also bore him a son, who he named Abimelech. The other character we have is Jotham. And Jotham is another one of the 70 sons. We learn that he is the youngest of all of the sons of Gideon. Verse 5. He's the youngest son of Jerubbaal, and he escaped the slaughter by hiding. Another character we meet is in verse 26, and this is Gaal, son of Ebed. This man is somebody who is a Canaanite. He's somebody who had a family going back in the history in the city of Shechem. That's what he's saying in verse 28. He wants Shechem to come back into the family of Hamor, Shechem's father, people of Canaanite people. The other character we have is Zebul. Zebul was somebody who supported Abimelech. He lived in Shechem. And he's the man who alerts Abimelech to the conspiracy of Gaal. So those are the main characters that we will see throughout this chapter. So there isn't an outline tonight. Hopefully the points will be simple enough for you to write down. There's four. A killer, a So firstly, a killer, and this is Abimelech. Abimelech is an oppressor of Israel, but he comes from within Israel. This is, as I was saying, one of the deviations from this pattern. Previously, it was an external nation coming in and oppressing Israel. But Abimelech is someone who is descended from Israel. He's Gideon's son. They don't even need another nation to come in and cause trouble. He's not someone raised up by God. He simply takes it upon himself to set himself up as king. This is his idea. Well, as king, what were the qualities that set him apart? What were the, if you like, what were his campaign, the main points of his campaign to try and win people over? The first one is this, pragmatism. Pragmatism. He goes to the citizens of Shechem in verse 2. Which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood. Why have 70 when you can just have one? Now, there was no evidence that these 70 sons were fighting for power. But Abimelech argues that he's the better of the two alternatives. He tactfully hides the fact that these weren't the only two options open to the people. He appeals purely to pragmatism. Let's look at these two situations. You want to go for this one, don't you? They didn't have to have any of these 70 sons rule over them. So pragmatism. Another one is coercion. Coercion. He pulls out this trump card. My dad was famous. If my dad can win these victories against our enemies, just imagine what I can do. My dad was famous. He led Israel to a big defeat of the Midianites. He had a family who don't question him. These were the ones who knew him best. They had a responsibility to help him make the right choices. But there isn't a single challenge made. Maybe they probably thought something was in it for them. Look also, he's supported by the funds from an idol's temple. Verse 4, once he's persuaded them and they say, yeah, he's related to us, they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berith. And this money pays for a bunch of mercenaries who become his followers. We all know why they were following him. Not because of his power, not because of respect, not because of his leadership, but because they were paid. This king is ruthless. He's ruthless. He killed all the potential opposition. He looked at his 70 brothers, and he didn't consider them as Israelites to be cared for. He saw them as stepping stones to get to the top of the ladder. I'll get them out of the way, then I'll be at the top. I think there are three things we learn from this. Firstly, sin has consequences. Gideon had many wives, and we learn that in chapter 8. And even though this happened frequently in the history of Israel and in the Old Testament, that in no way makes it right. Gideon was not a king over Israel, but yet he was acting like one. And God had said that kings must not take many wives for themselves. And if you think about it, no father can responsibly bring up and train 70 sons. Abimelech is a loose cannon. He's a loose cannon. And even though Gideon was used greatly by God to rescue Israel, that didn't mean that if you've ever watched a child's film, you'll see how the sides are very easy to identify, the goodies and the baddies. If you're watching The Lion King, for example, your child might ask you, is that a goodie or is that a baddie? And you say, well, Simba's a goodie and Scar is a baddie. That's very obvious throughout the whole film. But as you get to older films and get more worldly wise, you realize that actually the world is full of people who are goody baddies. Every single one of us is a goody baddie. As forgiven Christians, our sin still has consequences. It can have consequences for us, for our families, And neglecting to teach our children in God's ways has severe consequences for their lives. Maybe it's setting bad examples before them. Maybe it's failing to give them a good picture of Christ and the church in our marriages. As older, more mature Christians, teaching the younger ones, we need to be doing the same thing, setting good examples for those younger than us. So that's one of the things we learn. Sin has consequences. Secondly, it does challenge us about our motives. Now, many of us have leadership responsibilities, one degree or another. So I mentioned older Christians, so an older student to a younger student, parents to children, a mature believer to a younger believer, a husband to a wife. And there's a temptation, isn't there, that we can see our identity only in these terms. So as a parent, you might think that your identity is purely in that context as a parent. And when that happens, there's a risk that our children can become stepping stones to the proud position of a respected parent. I want to be seen by the people around me as a good parent, as somebody who my children respect. That's my aim. That's when it becomes our identity. And our children, instead of working for their good, we use them as stepping stones to get to that position. Just like Abimelech used his family to get to the position he wanted. There can be a temptation to try and coerce people into holy living, maybe getting them to conform to something they don't yet understand. And maybe it's not taking the time to convince and persuade someone of God's word. Abimelech argued purely on the grounds of pragmatism. We need to persuade people from the Bible and let the Holy Spirit work in their hearts. Maybe they're appearing to obey when they're actually doing something because we said so, not because they believe God said so. There's another third implication, and that's in choosing leaders. Choosing leaders. The qualities that Abimelech possessed, I think you will agree, are not commended in the New Testament for leaders in the church. Leadership is not to be done based on human wisdom, as Abimelech argued, but based on God's wisdom. People are not to be coerced into action, but persuaded based on God's truth. Shepherds are not to trample over their flock, but are there to serve, to lay themselves down, so that their people can prosper. The qualities of New Testament leadership are character, not charisma, integrity, not ideas. Please do pray for these qualities in increasing measure for 89. And thank God that he's given you the Lord Jesus as your shepherd, who gladly lay down secondly, a curse. A curse. And we come to this character, Jotham, verses 7 to 21. Jotham, he was the son that got away, and he climbs up a nearby mountain to protest. Now, this mountain is not just any mountain. I don't believe he chose this mountain just as a place where he could be heard. He chose this mountain because it was a special mountain. We need to have a bit of a geography, history and theology lesson for a few moments so we can understand this. Jotham goes up the mountains of blessing and curse to pronounce a blessing and curse. There were two mountains near Shechem called Ebal and Gerizim. You can read of them in Deuteronomy 28 and also Joshua chapter 8. Now the nation of Israel, they were bound to God in a covenant, in an agreement. That covenant came with promises, responsibilities, and consequences for breaking it. I'm sure you're all familiar with a rental agreement. It comes with responsibilities, consequences, and promises. Now Moses, who was taking the nation into Canaan, so Canaan was obviously one of the promises of the covenant. Moses told the Israelites, when they got into the land, to go to these mountains, Ebal and Gerizim. And he said, when you get there, have half the tribes go up one mountain, and the other half of the tribes go on curses were to be pronounced from that man Nebal, and the blessings from that Gerizim. So those instructions from Moses were in Deuteronomy 28. Joshua did just as Moses commanded. You read that in Joshua chapter 8. Israel at that time had a choice in front of them. What would they choose? There was the way of curse or the way of blessing. Those are the mountains. Shechem. Shechem was an important place in Israel's history. Even as far back as Genesis 12, God appeared to Abraham in Shechem. This was Abraham's first stop in his tour around Canaan. And when Joshua, with the people, reached Shechem, in Joshua 24, they renewed the covenant that God made with them. They recited it. Joshua read to them all God's promises, and the people said, yes, we will abide by that covenant. Now let's turn back to that. It's page 240 in the Blue Bibles, Joshua chapter 24. I'll just read a few verses. Joshua chapter 24, verse 25. So the people are at Shechem, and this is what happens. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem he reaffirmed for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to their own inheritance. So Shechem, if you like, was a bit like Westminster. This was a place that the nation felt that the nation was formed there. God had entered into a covenant there. They'd committed themselves to a covenant there. There was a memorial stone there. Say, yes, this is where we made the covenant. This stone demonstrates that we have made these promises to God. So you can go around London, can't you? Go to Westminster and you see the House of Parliament. That is the building where our nation is governed, where the laws are enshrined, where everything happens, if you like, about this nation. And so Shechem is a bit like Westminster. And this is the place where they have just crowned. Look at verse 6 in Judges 9. All the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king. So, Jotham is poised on Mount Gerizim, and Israel again have a choice to make. Given that context, geographical, historical, theological. What does Jotham say? What does he do? Well, in summary, Jotham calls on God to act and to respond. Firstly, he tells them a story. It's a story about who's going to rule over the trees. There are various candidates. They turn it down. And finally, it comes to the thorn bush. He's the last choice, the last one who is asked, implying probably the worst one, scraping the bottom of the barrel. And the point of this story is to demonstrate how terrible it would be for the thorn bush to be made king of the trees. Rather than providing shade and protection for the trees, as you know, a thorn bush or brambles would grow and choke other plants. They don't actually provide protective shade. They actually take over. They dominate. Also, if the thorn bush were to catch fire, it would mean that fire would easily spread between all the plants and trees and consume the whole forest. So Jotham has told this story, implying that Abimelech is a bad choice for a king. And then he declares a blessing on Shechem and Abimelech if they acted honorably, and a curse if they did not. So fundamentally, he's appealing for God to act. So let's look at verse 16. He says, have you acted honorably and in good faith by making Abimelech king? Have you been fair to Jerubbaal and his family? Have you treated him as he deserves? Remember that my father fought for you and risked his life for you from the hand of Midian. But today you have revolted against my father's family. You have murdered his 70 sons on a single stone and have made Abimelech, the son of his female slave, king over the citizens of Shechem because he's related to you. So have you acted honorably and in good faith towards Jerubbaal and his family today? If you have, may Abimelech be your joy and may you be his too. But if you have not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come out of you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo, and consume Abimelech. Jotham speaks. He stands on the mountain and speaks. He doesn't assume responsibility to react to this injustice and foolishness. He stands there and he speaks God's wisdom into it. He encourages the people to remember that they have a choice in front of them. He says this in verse 7. Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you. He wants his words to be heard, so that they can actually repent of what they've done. Blessing or curse, this is their choice. So he speaks. He also relies on divine justice. You see, being consumed by fire is in the realm of divine judgment, isn't it? If you recall what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they offered profane fire in the tabernacle, a fire came out from the temple and consumed them. And God went with his people in a pillar of fire. And there are times in the wilderness wanderings where God judges his people by sending out fire to consume them. Jotham wants God to judge sin. He makes it absolutely clear what he thinks about what they've done. Even though he's saying, you know, if you've acted this way, if you've acted this way. We all know what Jotham thinks about how they've acted. But he appeals to what is right, not just what is pragmatically sensible. If you remember, I made the point about Abimelech. He was pragmatic in saying, you know, don't have 70 rule over you, but just let me rule over you. Surely that's better. But what Jotham says is have you done what's better, but have you done what's right? Have you done what's right? That's verse So have you acted honorably and in good faith towards Jerubbaal and his family today? So that's verse 19. They've despised the leader that was appointed by God. They're actually despising the work that Gideon did by making Abimelech king. And now they're turning to a leader that's not appointed by God, but is self-appointed. Jotham runs away after he's declared God's word, and after he's called on God to bring judgment on this sin, he runs away because he was afraid. Being afraid or disturbed by the presence of evil in this world is not an unreasonable response. Though all sin is a rejection of God's rule, there are some sins which are less palatable to us than others. And if you listen to or read the news, it will show you that there are many terrible and destructive things that go on in this world. Terrible sins. And it's right for us to tremble. It's right for us to tremble. To be distressed by evil acts and evil people is a right response to evil. It might be terrorism. It might be news reports of abuse. These things disturb us. Demonstrate the depth of evil in the world. But let's also do what Jotham did, not just running away, but relying on divine justice, calling on God to act to bring justice in his own time, saying this is God's world and I want him to bring judgment in his way. So that's the curse. The killer first, and now a conspiracy. Verse 22 to 38. Now, there are terrible things going on in this chapter, and were it not for a few verses, we might lose all hope. And some of those important verses are 23 and 24. We're given a behind-the-scenes view of what the people at that time probably didn't have. So verses 23 and 24, we learn what's actually going on to cause all this, that's driving this. We read, 23, God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, so that they acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem who had helped him murder his brothers. We see that all of what follows is God bringing active judgment against both Abimelech and Shechem, just as Joseph. So how does this play out on the ground? Well, Gaal, son of Ebed, turns up with an appeal to turn back time. He says, let's return to Canaan's rule. I said at the beginning that this man, he was descended from the Canaanites. He calls on them to serve the family of Hamor, Shechem's father. He's somebody who clearly loves idolatry. They've just gone out for the grape harvest. They've trodden them. They're drinking. And they're in the temple of their god, Baal Berith. Notice two things about him. So he was a Canaanite. When Jacob first traveled to Canaan, he bought a plot of land. He bought that plot of land in Canaan from the sons of Hamor. And this plot of land was near Shechem. So Gaal wants them to return to Canaanite control. He worshipped Baal. And they were giving thanks to Baal for his provision for this harvest. This is in the Promised Land, and they're giving thanks to Baal. Then Zebul reports this conspiracy to Abimelech, and he responds with this plan of ambush. And what we see going on here, through all this this wrangling, this negotiating, this planning ambushes and attacks, we see self-serving men who are actively against God, lining up against one another to serve their own cause. They're out completely for their own gain. It's a web of deceit. Traps are laid to catch the opposition out. They're trying to outdo one another. Whilst all that is happening, we know from verses 23 and 24 that God is on the throne. He's the one who's carrying out his will, achieving his purposes. We see these evil men under the sway and control of our God. They think they do their will, but actually they accomplish God's plans. And that should bring us a lot of comfort. I said we should be like Jotham and trust God to bring justice in his own time and in his own way. And this is God doing exactly that with Abimelech and Shechem. Now, in our lives, we don't always have the privilege of a background narrative that explains what's going on. Now, if we didn't have these two verses, it might seem like God had abandoned Israel at this point in their history. But Tim Keller helpfully observes about this passage, and he says, God may have been silent, but he was not absent. Think about Job. Job was a man who suffered terrible things at the hands of evil men. They came and ransacked his goods and took away his livestock. A storm destroyed his house, resulting in the death of all his children. We're told about the conversation that went on between Satan and God about Job, but Job wasn't told. God may have been silent, eventually God did speak to Job. He never told him why. He just told him that Job could trust him. And whatever things you may fear in this world, never forget that it is all in the reliable hand of God. Another example of this is when Jesus was on the cross. We know that all through the Bible, Satan had been trying to destroy this seed, the promised one, prevent his coming, acting through people like Herod when Jesus was born. He was pursued. And when Jesus was on the cross, Satan must have been thinking, this is it. God's promised one is going to die. But little did he know that through the death of Jesus, he was winning the victory. He was defeating Satan. Satan was disarmed. In your lives, you will experience trouble, suffering, and difficulty. You might even be feeling that now. You ask why, but you don't get the answer you want. You might ask for the suffering to stop, and find it doesn't. Just like Paul asked for his thorn in the flesh to be removed 3 times. The only way to respond to this is to remember that God is never absent. So we've seen a killer, a curse, a conspiracy, and finally, the consequence, verses 39 to 57. So we learn that Gaal is driven out of Shechem. Abimelech drives this conspirator away. And you think, problem over. But no, he's not satisfied with that. Verses 42 to 45. The people go out to harvest again. Maybe they think their problems are finished. And Abimelech completely destroys the entire city. This is the city that he went to appeal to in making him king. This is the city of his mother's family. This is the place of which he said to them in verse 2, I am your flesh and blood. And he completely destroys. There's some that manage to escape. They're not in the fields with the harvesters. They seem to be in the city and they escape to this temple. Abimelech pursues them. He wants total victory. Look in verse 49. The people have fled to the tower. Abimelech and his men go up onto a mountain and cut down branches. Then verse 49, so all the men cut branches and followed Abimelech. They piled them against the stronghold and set it on fire with the people still inside. So the way of escape is burning. There's fire going up through this tower. All the people in the Tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died. Just as Jotham said, fire came out from Abimelech to Shechem, and Shechem is destroyed. Abimelech clearly isn't one to shy away from taking power by force, is he? He killed the 70 brothers. If he's going to be king, he needs to subdue the people, give them a show of his might. Maybe that's why he carried on to Thebes, verse 50. Maybe that town was part of the conspiracy. We don't know. But he believes he can take it in exactly the same way as the previous town. And here we see Abimelech's short-sightedness. He thinks he's autonomous. He thinks he's independent from God. He thinks that, just because he was able to destroy that tower, defeat that city by setting fire to the entrance of the tower, he could do exactly the same here. It worked that time, it's going to work again. But actually God is the one in charge. It's time for judgment to fall in the shape of a millstone. And Abimelech here receives the ultimate humiliation in that culture. Instead of death in the heat of battle, he he's bludgeoned by a kitchen implement, dropped by a humble, unnamed housewife. She becomes God's chosen deliverer of Israel. And he didn't want this to be well known. He wanted to be killed by his shield bearer, to say, so that people can't say a woman killed him. We actually discover in 2 Samuel that everybody knows about it. Everybody knows that Abimelech was the one who was killed by a woman dropping a millstone on his head. We know about it. It's written down in the Bible. His shame is complete. The fire comes from Shechem to Abimelech. Abimelech is crushed. God will judge the destroyers of his people. You see, both the arrogance of Abimelech and the foolishness and idolatry of Shechem spell disaster for God's people. A king like Abimelech wouldn't have helped God's people to follow in God's ways. The influence of the people of Shechem in their idolatry and foolishness could have spread and corrupted the whole nation. God so ordered things that these two evils annihilated one another. Evil destroyed evil, and God's people are preserved. God brings justice into this situation. God's destruction of all the wickedness and evil in this world is something that Christians should look forward to. And we've already sung tonight, no more pain, no more sadness, no more suffering, no more death. This is what it really means to be saved. We're saved in the sense that we won't suffer at the hands of evil people anymore. All evil will be destroyed. God's people will be preserved. But it's not just at the end of time. These events in chapter 9 happened in history. There are so many other events that happen in history that God intervenes with. We don't necessarily have the background knowledge of what God is doing, but he intervenes. We know from the beginning of Romans that God is already pouring out judgment on this world, handing over into their sins. That's what we see happening here with Abimelech. So God is not one who sits idly by whilst wicked men prosper. We've seen how God is the one pulling the strings behind the scenes. God is the one who's in control. We can thank God for the way he overruled in Israel back then. But we should also give thanks that he still does that. Our world today. Our world is never off course, in one sense, because it's always in God's hands. It's always being controlled by him. Whatever course this world takes in 2017, we can be sure that God is still on the throne. If Donald Trump triggers World War III, God is still in control. If ISIS spreads into Europe, even the UK, God is still in control. God achieves his plans by using even evil men to accomplish his purposes. Even though things look bleak in Israel in chapter 9, they continue to get worse. They show us how great the need was for God to send a leader who would not serve himself, who has not raised up himself, who actually laid aside his power, did not consider that something to be grasped, but came to serve his people. These false leaders, these self-appointed leaders, and their wickedness show us that even through times of wickedness, God still has a plan, and he's working out some final salvation. Lord God, as we look onto our world this week and in the coming year and witness many sobering things going on, we want to pray that you you would help us to see those things through the lens of knowing that you are in control, knowing that you will bring justice against all evil and wickedness, knowing that evil people, evil schemes are even used by you to accomplish your purposes, and that though the leaders who put Jesus to death intended it for harm, yet behind the scenes we know you were and you intended it to accomplish salvation for your people. We thank you for this reassurance. We want to pray that in any painful suffering or fears that we have to deal with, we pray that we would hold tightly onto you, recognizing your sovereign control, and that through our weakness, your grace is made known to us. Lord God, we thank you for your sovereign control over this world. Help us to see it.
God's word gives us hope, and that hope is what we're going to sing about. There is a hope that burns within my heart, that gives me strength for every passing day. Even if I can't sing of it very well, we can all join in. The rest of you can make up for me. There is a hope, and it gives us strength, and it's a wonderful thing to be living in a messed up world but having hope.